On this glorious Lord's Day, and every Lord's Day is a good day. It's a great day when we can get together and spend time around the things of the Lord in doctrine and in the Word. Now, we are in this class, we're studying the matters that pertain to the church. We're in the final areas of study in ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And we're actually in the final leg of our study, and that is life in the grace age. And from here, we're going to go to actually the final doctrinal study. Years ago, when we first came here, in the interview that was done where the congregation fires questions at you, they ask what the plan for doctrine would be. And I said, well, I need a 5 or 6 year plan to take you through all the major doctrines. And the final doctrine is the doctrine of future events, the doctrine of prophecy. That's the next doctrine we're going to study, eschatology, which is the doctrine of future events. So we're going from this doctrine to that doctrine. The final discussion we're in is a discussion about life in this particular dispensation, the grace age. And in order to understand life in the grace age, we have to understand that there are different ages and there are different governing principles that rule in those different ages. For example, we were talking last time about life under law. Life under the Old Testament law for the nation Israel is completely different than life in this particular dispensation of the grace age. We're not under law, we're under grace. And we don't operate by Old Testament law. And if you try to put yourself back under an Old Testament law, it's like putting new wine in an old wineskin. You're going to end up a wreck. And so we have to operate by New Testament grace age principles. In every dispensation of time, there are different governing principles of rule that God gives. And of course, we're in the grace period, so we want to understand the grace principles of rule. But when you're under the Old Testament law as a nation, and you're moving around as a nation, and God's working with you as a nation, and you have that tabernacle set up, and you have worship, and you have those garments, and you have all that that's taking place, you have the presence of God, the glory that shows up there, and then God tells you, okay, move your tabernacle and take it here. That's a very peculiar time period, and we're not operating in that time frame. Now, we concluded last week that under the Old Testament law, it was specifically given to Israel. And during that time that Israel was under the Old Testament law, they should have come to the conclusion and conviction, we haven't kept all this stuff. They should have, when that law was read, and there were occasions when the priest would read the law of God, somebody in that group should have said, you know, we as a nation really haven't measured up to this. And that was, of course, the big problem when John came as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he said to the nation Israel, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, your king's here, he can give you your righteousness, he can give you your kingdom, but you need to repent. And they're going to repent of what? We don't need to repent. We're the nation Israel, we're related to Abraham, we're automatically guaranteed that we're going to have the land and all the blessings that have been promised to Israel. And so there was the problem. They wouldn't repent because they hadn't seen themselves as a sinful nation. When they were going through the law of God, they should have, on several instances, realized, boy, we haven't kept this. We haven't done this. We haven't measured up to the righteous standards of God. Which brings us to another time frame. And before we look at it, let's pray. Father, thank you for those who are here today. We thank you for doctrine. We pray that you would bless this doctrine class and those who've come to it. We pray that you would just enable us to grow deep in the things of God. Thank you for this Lord's Day. We pray your blessing on this day, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The biggest problem I think that grace age believers have, in just my observation, and not just mine but others, is how do you relate to the Old Testament law? I mean, when it comes to this stuff, I mean, that's where it really comes down to, what it comes down to. And let me just say this. How we relate to Old Testament law has to be based on the scriptures and what they say. Forget what religions teach and forget what I feel. They have to be based on what the scriptures say. So whatever the scriptures say, that's what we want. And I would just encourage you to always take that approach. If scripture under grace age says this, then you embrace that. Stick with that, not with any type of instruction that's being given by anyone. But there's another age that's yet to come that I want to talk about before we specifically zero in on the grace age. And that is the future kingdom age. I'll tell you what's going to happen. The rapture of the church, I think, is nearing. There are things that indicate it's nearing. There are clouds that gather before a storm. Tonight we're going to start studying the tribulation and the things that go into the tribulation that are going to happen in the tribulation. We're going to start studying Revelation 6 tonight. And what you'll see is some of the things that are predicted to happen are beginning to take shape right now, which tells us we're nearing the time. If clouds always form before the storm, we're ending down this church age. At the end of this church age, it's going to end with a rapture of the church. The believers in Christ are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That will catapult the world into the tribulation. The tribulation will last 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ will come back. He'll put his feet on the ground for time number two, when his feet actually touch the ground. He's going to pronounce a judgment of the sheep on Israel. He'll pronounce a judgment of the nations. And then he's going to establish a kingdom, a millennial kingdom. And during that millennial kingdom reign, all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament are going to come true. Where he said, you're going to have the land boundaries from here to here, they'll come true. When he said, you're going to have a king reigning over you in total righteousness, that will come true. When you are going to have, as a nation, be esteemed by the world as the people of God, that will come true. All of that will happen during that 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, life at that time, in that 1,000-year period, is going to be different than the grace age. It's going to be very unique and very specific to that time frame. And there's a lot of confusion that exists, I think, about grace age life because of a failure to recognize the teachings that actually pertain to that 1,000-year kingdom reign. We would naturally expect that when you have Jesus Christ on earth, literally, physically on earth, reigning in total righteousness as King of Israel, he's reigning over the entire world, we would expect there's going to be a drastic change in behavior. When you have Christ on earth, there's going to be a whole different structure of rule and reign that will exist on this planet like has never been seen before, because you have Jesus Christ physically here reigning on earth. Now this kingdom age is going to come after the tribulation, and the kingdom teachings are found for the most part in the Old Testament Psalms and some Old Testament prophecies which talk about Jesus Christ or the Messiah reigning on earth in total righteousness. And also you can find some of these kingdom teachings in the Gospels. When Jesus Christ is talking, for example, about the kingdom, and he's talking about Israel and reigning in Israel. I mean, there's where you find kingdom teachings. Those are not grace age teachings. And we need to recognize this. When he's talking to Israel, and he's talking about what life will be like when he's here reigning over Israel as a king, that's not the same as life in the church age. Because even though we would say that Christ has the ability to reign in our lives as we yield to the Spirit of God in this dispensation, we don't have Jesus Christ physically here on earth reigning over us like he's going to be when he's reigning over Israel. So when he talks to them in terms of, okay, here's how life will work when I'm here reigning, we can't take that and say, oh, that's what that means to us and that governs us now in the church age, because that's not our mail. We're reading somebody else's mail. Now, when it comes to kingdom portions of Scripture, there seem to be, actually there are several, but primarily two major unique features of the kingdom age that I want to show you. First of all, Jesus Christ is going to reign with a rigid righteousness out of Jerusalem that will execute judgment immediately. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah, if you would please, Isaiah chapter 2. And I want you to notice, if you would, please, verses 1 to 4, and then I want to go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The word of The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now this is talking about a time when Jerusalem and that area around Jerusalem is recognized as the place that you need to be if you want a relationship with God, to the point that nations are streaming to it. Now, let me ask you this. Is that happening today in Jerusalem? My goodness, you look at the newscast, and Jerusalem's a war zone. And you, first of all, I've understood that that tourism has dropped off because nobody even wants to go there, because it's such a war zone. So it's the rare individual that even takes a trip now to Jerusalem. Here it's talking about a time when you have all the nations of the world streaming to it. Now notice what we read in verse 3, "And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways." You actually have God in flesh headquartered in Jerusalem, and he can teach. During this time, he can teach the ways of God. That's what's promised here. Now notice let's go on in verse 3. "And that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now you're talking about a time when you have God who's teaching from Jerusalem, and you have peace in the world where there's no more war. Now, ladies and gentlemen, history has never known such an hour, and we certainly have not known such an hour, and this hour isn't going to exist till Jesus Christ comes back and puts his feet on the ground. Now, flip over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. In verse 1. Here's what we read, Isaiah 11:1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." This one that's going to do this is coming out of the Davidic line. "And a branch from its roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and will break, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Now what you have described here is Jesus Christ, who's reigning from Jerusalem in total righteousness. And he's dealing with things. I mean, he's dealing with things in hardcore, quick ways. He's knocking people down. He's judging wickedness right then, right now. It's no second chances here. He's just carrying out, executing righteousness with total speed and with total right. He doesn't based on some trying to determine, what have I heard? What did people say about this? He knows what's happened because he's God. He knows the truth. He knows each case that's coming before him, and he handles each case before him in total righteousness. Now, this obviously has not happened yet, but this will be the way things will operate during the millennial kingdom. They don't operate this way in the church age. There's nothing that even really comes close to this in the church age. Here's what we do at best. When we're involved in cases in the church age, we do our best to confirm fact. We try to get by the mouth of witnesses what the facts are. Based on the facts and based on the scriptures that we understand, we make decisions. That's what we do. We do our best to go to parties and sift through all the data. We try to determine what is actually biblically legitimately right, what is biblically legitimately wrong. And we make decisions. That's the best any church can do in these days in which we live. We are not God. We're not Jesus Christ. We can't see the heart. We're not in a position to even execute justice and righteousness instantly. We just have to move in a direction of protecting the flock, protecting the church. We have to take a righteous stand. We have to stand for what's right and carry out what's right according to the word of God for the church age. But it's not like this where you can slay the wicked. I mean, there are times when we'd like to do that, but we can't do that. I mean, we don't live in the dispensation where we can say, let's just slay the wicked. That will be, though, when Christ reigns. He literally will be doing this. Now, the other thing that comes out about this millennial kingdom that is so significant is found in Jeremiah 31. So I want you to go to Jeremiah 31. in Jeremiah 31. Now, I've told you before that Israel at some times didn't even know the ways and the number of times they had violated the law of God. In fact, I dare say that we who live in the church age probably don't know the number of times we've violated the things of God. We certainly could point to certain things, and we could certainly say, yeah, there I violated the ways of God. Yes, I was a sinner. I did that, shouldn't have done that. Yes, I didn't do that, should have done that. I mean, we can point to certain things, but the actual number of times that we did not do what the law of God said we should do, I doubt that any of us have knowledge of that. That's why Paul writes, for the person who refuses to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're storing up wrath. Every time they've missed one of the things of God, it goes on their account. It's like a computer readout. They'll get before the Lord and say, all right, let's call up my life, and I think my scales are going to tip to the righteousness of God. So God will say, fine, I'll call up your life. And here's this big list of all the things that a person has done when they have missed the holiness and righteousness of God, where they violated the law of God. And then, of course, Paul says every mouth will be shut. There'll be no person left standing before God saying, I think you ought to let me into heaven because my righteousness equals your righteousness. That's why we cast our faith on Jesus Christ to take us to heaven. So the question arises, if you're living in a kingdom age in which you're being judged on the basis of the law and you have righteousness being carried out immediately, if you violate the law of God, how do you know? How do you know what the law is? All those nuances of the law and all of the things in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Every single one. How would you know that? Well, here's your answer. In Jeremiah 31, I want you to notice verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now I want you to notice, he says, this is going to be a different covenant. It'll be a different governing system in this kingdom. He says in verse 32, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the tribulation, and after we establish the kingdom, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that is an amazing thing to think through. Because what he says to Israel is, I'm going to put every one of my, I'm going to program the heart and mind with all of my laws. They'll know, right? There won't be a question of, well, is this the, on this issue, is this what we should do? Or how should we handle this issue? He said, I'm going to put that within them. This is a brand new covenant that I'm making with my people. It's a brand new way I'm going to operate. In the millennial kingdom, I'm going to put within them total righteousness. Now, what do we have within us today? Total badness. We've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Your works are as filthy rags. That's the way God views us. None of us have the law of God completely written in our hearts and minds. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, but we still also have our flesh. And sometimes the flesh gets the better of the Spirit of God. We are ultimately dominated by what we yield ourselves habitually to. But the fact remains, this will be a time period in which God will allow Israel to have His Spirit within them to the point that He's putting the law. He's programmed them with the law. They all know it. Nobody will be in this dispensation in Israel who does not know every single nuance of the law of God, because God will put that within their minds and hearts. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we have never seen a time like that. We've never lived in a time zone like this. In fact, we aren't in it now either, because we don't even know. If I were to say to you, can you recite the 612 laws that make up basically Exodus to Deuteronomy, I mean, let's face it, we couldn't do it. I mean, we can't do it today. So obviously, we're not governed in this dispensation by what's going to govern in that dispensation, in that time frame, when the law of God is going to be put on the hearts of people who are living in the kingdom. Now, there are a couple of helpful words that that help us understand the differences between the time periods in which we live, biblically speaking. First of all, the key words when you're under the Mosaic system are law and obedience. Those are the two big words when you're under the Mosaic system, law and obedience. The two key words when you're in the kingdom are righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. And the two key words in the present system in which you and I live in are believe and grace. Believe and grace. See, you and I today, when we talk to somebody about their relationship with God, we don't say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We tell them, believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him and you have eternal life. It's a marvelous, gracious gift that's yours by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message. This is a very unique time frame in which we can present this message and we can have this relationship with God in that type of context. Because when you get out of this dispensation, it isn't going to kind of be that way. It's going to be totally different. And the next time zone is going to be different. That's the tribulation. And the millennial kingdom is going to be different yet. You're going to have different governing principles taking place then because you have Jesus Christ actually physically reigning on earth. Now, one of the key New Testament books that gives instruction for Israel about kingdom life is, of course, the book of Matthew. And that's why we took the time to go through the book of Matthew here in this church, because it just opens up the truth for you. This is a book that was very strongly Jewish. It was a book that was very strongly aimed at Israel and presented Jesus Christ as King of the Jews and gave them kingdom teachings, kingdom instruction. In fact, there's places in the book of Matthew where Jesus said, you don't take this to the Gentiles. I'm talking to Jews. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look at what Jesus taught his disciples in verse 5. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Now, Christ has been teaching them. He gave them the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And then he says, don't take that to the Gentiles. That's not them. That's not their message. This is for Israel. That's what he's telling. Flip over to chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15. And notice verse 24, Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's when he has this non-Jewish Canaanite woman who comes to him and he says, look, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's he saying here? Well, I have a peculiar plan for Israel. The teachings that he was giving in Matthew were primarily aimed at Israel. Are there applications we can make? Yes. All Scripture is profitable, but we have to make proper application in light of grace age truth. If you try to take Israeli truth and apply it to grace age truth, it isn't going to fit right, and you're going to end up with some wacky theology, and you're going to end up very frustrated because that truth is not designed for you. It's designed for truth that pertains to the nation Israel. For example, I think it's a good thing that we have ministries that reach out to people who are hurting and broken. Like to people in jail. Let's use that as an example. I think it's good that we have people that that try to reach people in jail with the gospel. And they try to point them in a direction of having their life move in a right way. After all, if you're in jail, you can pretty much assume you haven't moved in a right way to this point. So there's the good side of that. So you can hopefully present them in a way that's right and true. However, when you read a text in Matthew that says, because you visited me in prison, I'm going to say, come prepare and inherit the kingdom. You can have people begin to think, well, now if I go visit people in jail, I'm going to heaven. Where are they getting that from? From that text in Matthew. What's that text in Matthew talking about? It's talking about Jews. Talk about Jews in the tribulation that are being tracked down by the Antichrist, and people are risking their lives to visit these Jews or to try to minister to them because they're locked up in prison. And those Gentiles that are actually ministering to them during that tribulation period will be laying their own lives on the line. And literally, that would be an indicator that they do believe Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom for Israel and will reign from Jerusalem. And they're trying to minister to the Jew in view of that reality. That's a whole different story than you going to the jail thinking you're going to heaven because you're going to visit somebody in jail. Two different situations, two different scenarios, two different time periods. So you see, this is important that we understand these distinctions so that we can keep clear in what our responsibilities are. Now, the kingdom message is for Israel, and the phrase which is very peculiar to Israel is kingdom of heaven. And when you read that phrase, the kingdom of the heavens is literally how it mostly reads in Greek, the kingdom of the heavens, is a phrase that refers to God ruling on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. That's basically what it means. When you read the kingdom of heaven, God ruling on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The other phrase, kingdom of God, has to do with God ruling throughout the entire universe. And when you have kingdom of heaven, it was used by God to announce to Israel that her kingdom was right there at hand when Jesus Christ was on earth. He could have established the kingdom for Israel. The gospel of the kingdom is not to be confused, though, with the gospel of saving grace. That's a whole different message. Now, it all centers on the same person. Jesus Christ was the one who could have given the kingdom to Israel. In fact, let me show you something real interesting. You're going to see it a little later today, but let's go to Luke 24 in this unique text of Scripture of the guys on the road to Emmaus. This is what we're going to look at this morning. And these are Jewish guys who've left Jerusalem. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. And they're talking about the fact that Christ had suffered. They're obviously talking about what's happened, what's gone down. But notice verse 26. Jesus says to them, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things?" In other words, the point that he's making here is it was necessary that the Messiah first suffer before he could establish the kingdom. They hoped... In fact, as long as you're open there, let me go back there a moment. Let me show you something, what they hoped. If you back up, if you would please, to verse 21 of Luke 24. "But we were hoping that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel." See, they were hoping that this would be the one who could set up the kingdom for Israel. They're not talking about the church here. They're talking about, we thought this could be the one who would establish our kingdom and give us all these promises that he promised Israel. That's what they were hoping for. And Christ says, look, it was necessary that I suffer. That was part of it. In other words, this gets into speculation. But had Israel said, "We believe you are the Messiah. We believe we have a sin issue. We believe through your teachings that you gave us in Matthew about those Beatitudes and about those Sermon on the Mount teachings, that we don't have the righteousness necessary to get us into the kingdom." What would have happened at that point is Christ had to suffer, because he says that, "It's necessary that I had to suffer." It was predicted that he would have had to have suffered. But what would have ultimately happened is he would have gone to the cross, he would have come back up out of that tomb, and he would have set up his kingdom for Israel. That's probably what would have happened theologically had Israel embraced him and acknowledged that she had a real sin problem. Of course, she didn't. And as a result of that, Jesus knew that. He said, "I'm shutting you down. Your program is shut down for a while. I'm going to reach out to people all over the world. And when I've completed that program, then I'll come back and finish the program with Israel." That's why we call the present church age an intercalation in the theological world. What that means is, God basically, when Israel said, "I'm not accepting you as king right now," God said, "Fine, I'm going to insert another program that is going to be the church age, the grace age, and when I finish that program, I'm inserting this, then I'm coming back and I'm going to finish up the matters that I promised you related to Israel," and that's of course where the tribulation and millennium comes into play. So this becomes very important for properly understanding Scripture. At Christ's birth, he was hailed King of the Jews, and we need to understand that he is the King of the Jews, and I think as Chafer said, there should be no confusion on this point. The rulers of the nation who demanded his death were not personally rejecting a Savior as sinners are rejecting him now. They were rejecting their king. They did not say, we will not believe on the Savior to salvation of our souls. What they said is, we have no king but Caesar. In other words, the people who were rejecting Jesus Christ during that particular time period when he was here on earth were rejecting him as king. They weren't rejecting him as Savior. Now, in our dispensation, if a person rejects Jesus Christ, they're rejecting him as Savior, not as King. Now, ultimately, he's going to reign as King. But what do we tell people today? You want to be saved from your sins? Believe on the Lord. You want to be delivered from your guilt and from your burdens? Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. We don't tell them, accept him as your King. That gets real confusing. And there are a lot of people with confused doctrine because they do not see the important dispensational distinctives on this point. The concept of the kingdom is found in a lot of what goes on in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. I personally believe that Matthew chapters 5 to 7, and most people use this text to say, this is how you live life as a Christian. I don't believe that's what that text is designed to teach at all. I think there are applications we can glean from it, but I don't think that text is designed to teach this is how you live life as a Christian. I think that text is designed to show Israel that you don't have the righteousness necessary to get into the kingdom. And here's the righteousness you would have if you got into the kingdom. And let me show you why I say that. Let's go to Matthew. And notice what Christ zeroes in on in chapter 5, and this is early in this Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 and verse 20, I want you to zero in on what Jesus teaches these disciples. He says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think all of these teachings that are in this Sermon on the Mount are designed to show Israel, you don't have the righteousness necessary to get you into that kingdom. And in order for you to get into the kingdom, you've got to come through me. I'm your king. I can give you the kingdom. I have the righteousness necessary. And of course, basically Israel said, forget it. We rely on our relationship to Abraham. We're going to do this our own way. So John says he came into his own received him not. Now what people do today is they're faced with a gospel that says, you can have a relationship with God that's complete and total through faith in Jesus Christ. Or you can rely upon yourself, and you can rely upon your own religion, you can rely upon your own philanthropic activity, you can rely upon your own works, your own merit system, in which case you'll lose. Or you can rely upon him. He'll give you the righteousness to give you a relationship with a holy God. Which is it be? Make a choice. I mean, that's what we basically do today. Only our issue is, he's your Savior, and he can save you from your sins, or you can rely on yourself and die in your sins. I mean, that's what it comes down to. So the issue today is individual. It's not a national issue. It has to do with Christ being Savior, not King. It has to do with individual rejection, not national rejection. But really, there is a great application here because many people actually strut around like peacocks thinking somehow they're going to get before a holy, righteous God. And I've heard this. I've heard a number of people talk like this. And I think here's what's going to happen. There'll be two scales. There'll be a big scale there. And they'll put my works on one side. And here's God's righteousness on the other. And it'll just kind of balance out. And God's going to say to me, well, come on in. You've been such a lovely person. Come on in and live with me forever. And that's what God says. My word will call up every violation of my law, and I'll shut every mouth. There'll be everyone seen to be guilty before God. Everyone will be seen to have been a sinner, fallen far short of my glory. They haven't even got close to the righteousness of God. And that's what's going to happen as for individuals. Now, that's the view today in our dispensation of the church age. That is certainly not the kingdom age. So if you take the kingdom teachings, and I would say there are great applications we can make from the kingdom teachings There are great lessons we can learn, but we have to remember that those teachings are primarily aimed at Israel. Do you get up actually in the day and pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Is that a prayer you typically make? Well, of course not, because you got the bread in the house. You're not going to get, but there is coming a day for Israel. And that day will come during the tribulation when that will literally be your prayer. They're going to get up in the day, and you're going to see that as we go through the tribulation teaching. And that's what that was designed to teach them. You're going through, I'll tell you, you want to know what it's going to be like before I come establish my kingdom? You'll be praying, "Give us this day our daily bread," and the economy is going to be in such shape that you literally are going to go through a whole bunch of wages just to buy a loaf of bread. And that's what he's referring to there. Now, we thank God for the food that we have. We'll go today, probably after service, somewhere to eat, and we'll give thanks to the Lord for the means that he's given us to for the food, which really, we're thanking God then for the means he's given us to earn the money to buy the food, because we're not really thanking God daily for our daily bread. So that tells you right there, there's something odd about that prayer. And do you actually pray every day? That shows up in that Matthew text. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we pray for? The rapture of the church. That's what's coming next. So when we pray for Christ to come, we don't say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, God rapture us, because we know the eschatology, that once he raptures us, then that starts the tribulation, which will lead to the second coming, when his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When he's here reigning on earth as he is right now reigning in heaven. So you see, these are two different time period things that we're talking about here. And this is so important to properly understanding Scripture. Certainly there are great applications we can make things we learn in the Sermon on the Mount. There's wonderful lessons to be learned as long as we filter those lessons through grace age, church age truth. And that becomes our responsibility. Now, I don't want to start the grace age economy, because that's what we're going to, Lord willing, next Sunday. We're going to start, what's life like in the grace age, and how do we govern ourselves in the grace age, and what are we looking for in the grace age, and what should you be doing in the grace age? We're going to be looking at all that starting, Lord willing, next Sunday morning.